All right, you may take your seats. And as you're taking your seats, please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We'll be finishing up Matthew chapter 16 today. We'll be starting in verse 21. And as you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and open us up in prayer. Father, we just come before you on this rainy day, remembering a stormy day long, long time ago where your son Jesus bore a cross for our sins, that he carried it to Calvary's hill, and that there he suffered and died for our sins. But that's not where the story ended. The story continued as 3 days later he was raised to new life. As we place our faith and hope and trust in that we too can experience new life, that we, as we just sang, that we could come to the cross and we can lay ourselves down, and that we would no longer live for ourselves, but we would carry our own crosses and walk in this world in the light of your love and the salvation that's found in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit would work in us as we look at your Word today. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, we had looked at the passage in Matthew 16 between verses 13 and 20. And it was really a time where Jesus basically asked the most important question ever asked, the only question that really mattered, which was, Jesus was asked the disciples, who is Jesus? Who am I? And then in divine revelation, we see that Peter proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And after giving this answer, we see that Jesus calls Peter blessed, and that Jesus promises that on this confession that he would that he would build his church. It would be like a rocket, and that this church at the very gates of hell would not stand against this gospel message. And if we really look at it, we can say that Peter was kind of on a spiritual high, right? He was on a spiritual mountaintop. He just had an encounter with Jesus Christ, and then God revealed some special truth about it, and Jesus said, you know what, you are blessed, Peter, you're going to be a rock, we're going to build my church. That's a spiritual mountaintop, right? That's a spiritual high. Have you ever been on a spiritual high before, or a spiritual mountaintop? Maybe you've been to, like, a conference. I don't know if you've ever been to a conference where there's, like, 15,000 people praising the Lord, singing praises, and then a dynamic, charismatic speaker comes out, and you suddenly feel empowered and encouraged. You feel like Moses, like you're going to go out and, you know, bring the plagues and deliver God's people. You have that spiritual moment. Or maybe you've been to a Christian concert where, I mean, everyone was singing. It wasn't just entertainment. You felt that the very host of heaven was there singing along with you, you know, a spiritual mountaintop. Or maybe you remember back when you first got saved. When you first answered that question, and God revealed to you that Jesus Christ is the, you know, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that completely changed your life, and you were so, just felt so awesome, and you wanted to tell everybody, and you're on kind of like that spiritual mountaintop, right? But then reality sets, and we realize that these spiritual highs and mountaintops are great, but if we're completely honest, they're kind of temporary. The thing is we end up going out to the world and then reality kind of hits in. You know, we're leaving this conference that we just met God at. We're fighting traffic in the parking lot where other Christians that were just praising God with us are flipping the finger at us, right? Reality sets in, so much for that spiritual high, right? Maybe we went to that concert and we were singing all those songs of praises, but then when you're leaving that concert, you have to leave like the stadium and drive on 695, and reality kind of sets in. And or maybe you would just come to Christ and like, oh, things are going to be different. My life is going to be awesome. Everything is going to be great. And then it's like all hell breaks loose like the next couple weeks. After you come to Christ, everything's supposed to be easy. But things just get more and more difficult and more challenging. And then we start wondering and beginning to doubt our very profession of faith as realities of life set in. I think the reason this happens is because we really do not understand what it really means to follow Christ, to be a Christ follower. Somehow we've bought into this belief that God's primary desire for us is to be comfortable. God's primary goal is to make us happy, that we're never to have any suffering, that God is there to basically put a stamp on my dreams and my ambitions and make them happen. And then what happens is life comes in and those things don't happen. And so we start doubting God, thinking that He didn't fulfill His promises, when it's actually, we think He didn't fulfill these promises that really aren't God's promises from the Word. They're things we've kind of made up or believe, because we believe these false promises. And this is not something that is new. In our passage today, we're going to see that Peter struggles with believing the very same things. And Jesus' response to him as he starts doubting is both harsh and loving at the same time, as Jesus commands Peter to take up your cross and follow me. And for those of us who live with the promises of God in the midst of the world with suffering, Jesus also likewise commands us to take up our cross and to follow him. We are commanded to take up our cross, not our comfort. And that's what we're going to see today. So today we're going to ask the question, what does following the way of the cross actually look like? When we answer that question of who is Jesus and we declare him to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, what does following him look like? So we're going to answer that question, what does following the way of the cross look like? And today our passage is going to give us four principles of following the way of the cross. Four principles of following the way of the cross. And the first thing we're going to see is this. Following the way of the cross recognizes suffering is not being outside of God's will. Following the way of the cross recognizes suffering is not being outside of God's will. Again, sometimes I think we believe this lie that once we come to Christ, that what's going to happen is it's going to be like the opening of Little House on the Prairie. We're all going to be in like little ponytails running through this meadow until Jesus comes back. Right? And everything's going to be good, but that's not really what happens, and that's not what we are to expect. If you're in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 16, let's start in verse 21. From that time, again, that being from the time that Peter just declared that what? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So we see here that we just had this high point, right, in Jesus' ministry, that someone recognizes him for who he really is, right? And we think that, you know, most movies you watch, this would be the story. The story would be, once someone realizes it, they get this army, they go on this quest, they defeat the Romans and the bad guys, and then he's elevated, becomes king, and is put on the throne. It's like the end of the Lord of the Rings, and everybody's great, right? That's what we expect to happen. That's what we should expect in this story to happen. But that's not reality. Jesus' response to this great declaration that he is God, the Son of God, the King of the universe, is, I'm going to suffer and die. And by the way, you're with me. You're going to do likewise. That's what he told him. He said, you know what? That suffering is going to be a real thing for the Christian. If you've answered the question, you say you're going to follow after Christ and you're going to follow me, that there's going to be real suffering, because that's what Jesus himself experienced. And it's very interesting that in the Bible it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples, or it says began to show his disciples. Began to show is actually one word in the Greek. Sometimes it's hard to translate it into English. But it's this word that basically says that Jesus was revealing to them this truth that he was going to die and be resurrection, and it was going to take a long time for them to get it. It was a slow revelation process to realize that Jesus was going to die and that part of the Christian life is going to be suffering. It's a long, slow process. And most of us, if we're honest, we can probably actually admit this, is that it took me a long time, because when I first got saved, I thought everything was going to be great. I'm a child of God now, which means everything's supposed to be comfortable, everything's supposed to be easy, and then it took me a slow, long time to realize that that might not be the case. That, you know what, God is still there and loves me, despite the fact that there is still suffering and struggle in those things. And that's something that Jesus experienced, and it took a long time for his disciples to get it. Which, by the way, if you ever read the Bible, the disciples did not get it until after the resurrection. I mean, when Jesus died, they were just shocked and didn't know what to do. Even though Jesus repeatedly said, I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to suffer many things. And it wasn't just the cross that he suffered. Where it says suffer many things, it's a Greek word that means both physical and emotional trauma. Jesus went through this whole physical and emotional thing. You know, the people he was supposed to rule are going to reject him. His own disciples are going to abandon him and run away. I don't know if you've ever been abandoned or hurt by someone before. Jesus knows. He's been through. His disciples, they ran away. Jesus suffered this. He suffered humiliation. The King of the universe being stripped naked, beaten, and spit upon. Imagine that. That suffering, that emotional trauma, and then the physical trauma on top of that. That this is what Jesus knew He was going to suffer. Why? Because He was going to do God's will. The thing is that sometimes we think that if we're doing God's will, we're not going to suffer. But that's not in the Bible. If you look at the Bible, every time someone does God's will, guess what happens? They suffer. You know, we have Jeremiah thrown into a well. We have Daniel thrown into the lion's den for doing God's will, right? That's all throughout Scripture. Job is just doing God's will. God brags about Job, and he ends up losing everything. And the thing is, it's an American misnotion for us to believe that when we come to God, that everything is going to all suddenly be totally easy. That's not what God promised. What He did promise is, as you suffer, I'll go through it with you. He didn't promise a life of ease, that there will be suffering. There will be suffering. And eventually it says, Jesus says, you know what, I'm going to die. Right? The ultimate suffering is He's going to suffer and He's going to die. And if that were the end of the story, there'd be no point to the suffering, would it? But that's not the end. Jesus says, not only am I going to die, but I'm going to be what? Raised to new life. And I think that's why we get trapped oftentimes when we suffer, is that when we do start suffering, we can't see God behind it. We think the suffering is the end of the story. We think as we suffer that this is it. We think that, you know, this bad thing happened to me, it's miserable, it's horrible, and we think this is going to be a total disaster and that's going to be the end. But the problem scripturally is of that view, is that that's not the end. 3 days later, Jesus says, I'm going to be raised from the dead. And here's the thing, no matter what happens in our life, Jesus promises there's going to be a resurrection for us. No matter what suffering you are going through, guess what? That's not the end of the story. A little plug for the Bible study we're going to about the detours. That's what Dr. Tony Evans was just saying in that little clip, right? He's like, sometimes the detours there because that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the tale. The end of the story. Because the thing is, according to the Bible, it was actually God's will for Jesus to go through this. Did you know this? There are many people out there that make the accusation that, yeah, I believe Jesus was a good guy, but Satan's the one that killed him on the cross, and it's all Satan's fault, and that was kind of outside God's will. That's not biblical. The thing is, it was prophesied in Isaiah 53, starting in verse 10, says this, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him," the him being Jesus, the Messiah, "He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Translation. Thousands of years, as it says, thousands of years before Jesus was born, that it says that it was God's will for him to what? Suffer in order that other people may be made righteous through that. Which means that God, was God the cause of his suffering? No. His suffering was caused by the rulers that beat him up and killed him. But God said, you know what? It is my will to use that suffering for something else, something that's great or something that's wonderful, which is the salvation of others. And we see this throughout the Bible. I'm going to steal a little thunder from the Bible study coming up, but in the story and life of Joseph. Joseph, basically, his brothers sold him into slavery. Talk about being betrayed, right? His very brothers sold him into slavery. He ended up in prison. He was falsely accused of raping someone, ended up in jail. And all these bad things happened, and they weren't his fault. None of them were his fault. But he suffered. And he languished in jail. But eventually God delivered him from that and raised him up to be ruler in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And then he gets this opportunity to really stick it to his brothers because a famine's hit the land and his brothers come to stay with him. And then their father dies. And so the brothers think, Joseph is going to do something to us now that Dad's gone. The only reason why Joseph didn't bother us is because of our dad was alive. But this is what Joseph says about that. "Do not fear, for I am in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph got it, that his suffering, that though it was other people's fault, it wasn't God's fault, he knew it was God's will to what? Let him endure the suffering to move him into a position to what? Save many people. And that's the thing in our life, is suffering is part of the reality of being a Christian. But we can rejoice in the fact that God will use that suffering, because again, it's not outside of God's will for us to suffer. So we see that following the way of the cross recognizes suffering as not being outside the scope of God's will. But we can see that this is going to cause something in us. If that's true, following the cross requires a mind shift. That's our second point. That the way of the cross requires a mind shift. So let's take a look again in Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to be in verse 22 now. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance for me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I love this scene. Imagine the audacity of Peter. Peter just declared what? Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the coming King, and that He's also the Son of God. So, when it says that Peter took him aside, that's a Greek word that means that Peter basically interrupted what Jesus was doing to drag him out of what he's doing. Alright? So Jesus is doing Jesus' thing, Jesus' work. He might be teaching, he might be doing some miracle, but it says Peter just interrupts him. Imagine interrupting what God's doing. You ever do that? But that's what he did. He interrupted Jesus and took him aside and said that he began to rebuke him. That means correct him. So we have here Peter interrupting who we just declared to be God, doing something, he went with God, in the middle of God's Word, to correct him. Really. To correct him. And says, you know what, far be it for should be, Lord forbid it that this should happen. This is not going to happen. You're not going to die. This is not going to happen. Why? Why did he say this? Because Peter couldn't get past his preconceptions. His view was that the Messiah, the Christ, was going to be an earthly king. That basically what Jesus was going to do, he was going to actually, he still deep down believed that Jesus was going to form an army, destroy the Romans, form an earthly kingdom where Peter is going to be one of the kings, and then they're going to have reign and rule and power and majesty and have homes and have kingdoms and have these types of things. And if Jesus were going to die, that crushes that dream, doesn't it? That kind of puts a nail in the coffin of that belief. And Peter's like, you know what? That's not going to happen. How dare you say that is going to happen? And Jesus, the ever-loving, tolerant person that he is, looks at him and says, "Satan, get thee behind me." That's a pretty harsh accusation when Jesus calls you Satan, right? But he's not saying he's possessed by the devil. But let me tell you what, Satan is basically a word in the Greek that means adversary, enemy. That what we see here is he accuses Peter of being a stumbling block. That because Peter, in his mind, the way he thinks, he only has earthly kingdoms and earthly prosperity in mind. That because of that, he's trying to cause Jesus to stumble in his mission, which is what? To go to the cross, to die, to be resurrected, and to save many people. Because Peter can't get past it, because Peter still has in his mind that God is here to what? Bless my earthly kingdom. And he can't get past that. So he is an enemy in that what? That his belief in what he wants to happen is what? Going to be put in the way of what God actually wants to happen, right? So it requires, Jesus basically telling Peter, you need to change your mind. Your thinking is all wrong because you are only concerned with the things of man, your own concerns, and not with the things of God. And the thing is, when we say, oh, look at Peter, we're not like Peter. But we are in some ways kind of like Peter. All of us deep down kind of believe what's called the prosperity gospel. I'm not sure if you know what the prosperity gospel is. This is a gospel message, which is really not the gospel at all, that believes, it's a religious belief among some Christians who hold that financial blessing, physical well-being are always the will of God for you. And that faith, positive speech, and donations to religious causes will increase one's material wealth. So in other words, that when you come to Christ, as long as you're doing the right things, doing the right stuff, you will never suffer. If you're sick, it's your fault. You're doing something wrong. If you're poor, it's your fault. You're doing something wrong. Because you know what? God promised you that you would have comfort and nothing bad will happen to you. I don't know about you, but that does not match reality at all. That does not match reality at all. There's some parts of this that even... There's this really extreme called the Word of Faith movement that's from this prosperity gospel message. I won't mention this because it's on the rise now. That they actually use some science to kind of back it up. They use quantum physics. I know, you're all thinking, oh, Daryl's such a nerd, he studies quantum physics for fun. But the thing is, quantum physics actually all points to God because things are really weird. Like, for example, light. They're not sure if it's a particle or a wave, and the way it acts depends if someone's consciously looking at it. There's a scientific experiment that proves this, that actually a consciousness has to look at it for it to exist. And like, and it's freaking them out. It's freaking them out because that means, in order for anything to exist, that means there has to be some big conscious looking at it. What does that point to? God. Right? But it freaks them out. But these people take it a step further, don't look at it as creation. They believe that because, you know, God spoke the universe into existence. And they misapply the science to it. They'll say, what that means is when God spoke, the vibrations from His Word actually affected physical reality. And since we're built in God's image, guess what I can do too? I can speak, and these quantum particles will formulate and move to do what I want them to do. I'm sorry, that's the Force. That's like Jedi, okay? That's not Bible. But the thing is, if we're honest with ourselves, deep down there's a small part of us that wants to believe that. Because what we become is we become like Peter when we suffer. I'm just like that. I remember when Jordan got cancer, I went to my prayer closet and was like, God, I interrupted. God, I know you might be working here, but you're messing up. There's a little boy that loves you that has cancer. You're screwing up, God. I'm here to rebuke you and correct you. I'm doing the very same thing Peter is doing because there's a small part of me that really believes that as a child of God that I'm entitled not to suffer. And so that required me what? To have a mind shift. I had to change the way I was thinking. I had to change. I realized that I was looking that I love comfort. I love material possessions. I love being an American because we all know Jesus is a Texan, Republican, gun-toting person. No, that's just a lie. But you see what I'm saying? And sometimes we want the comfort and those things so much because we've bought into the wrong mindset. We think the story ends with their suffering and that's the end. And we can't see what God's doing. So that requires us to what? Change our mind and stop viewing our situation from what? From man's perspective and ask the question of, in this suffering, God, what are you doing? And that's what we need to do in the midst of our suffering. So we see here that following the way of the cross recognizes suffering as not being outside the scopes of God's will. But because of that, we now see that following the way of the cross requires us to totally shift our mind. We need to shift our mind away from things of this world and from those things. But we can see how it can be very difficult. Because no one really wants to suffer, right? I mean, if I said, hey, who in this room would like to suffer today, would I get any volunteers? If I did get a volunteer, I'd probably take you to the hospital to be evaluated. We really don't want to do it. And this comes to the next point, is following the way of the cross is hard. People a lot of times will come and say, you know, when you come to Christ, following Jesus is easy. No, it is not. Here he's going to see in the scriptures that it's not easy. It's not meant to be easy. Let's read verse 24 together here. It says, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So this is a command from Jesus. He says that if anyone will come after me, let me tell you what that phrase come after me means. It doesn't mean like he's inviting them to come on a walk. That's not what he's talking about. Come after me is a very specific word that referred to discipleship. Because usually what would happen in this culture is when a rabbi would come around and when a rabbi would invite someone to follow them, that means he's inviting them to come live with them, do what he does, mimic this rabbi to become what? Like the rabbi, right? That's what this phrase, come after me. Jesus says, when we answer the question and say, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus is saying, now you've got to come after me. You have to be my disciple. You have to follow me and do what I'm going to do. And then he says, this is what that includes. If anyone will come after me, let him enjoy every worldly possession and pleasure and comfort. I wish that would say it, but that's not what it says. What it says, let him deny himself. Let me explain to you what that means. Don't confuse this with self-denial. You know what self-denial is? Self-denial is, I don't want to eat that Twinkie. Look at me. Self-denial actually is kind of self-righteousness. It says, look at me. I don't go to movies. Okay, God may not want you to go to movies, but you know, I don't go to movies, but you do. You know what? I'm a little more spiritual than you deep down. That's what we're thinking, right? That's what self-denial is. Self-denial is when you start denying yourself things because what? You want to seem self-righteous or look better or something like that. Self-denial is not the same as denying self. Because you can't do self-denial is denying self is contradictory to self-denial. Because self-denial is denying things in order for you to look good. Which means it's all about what? Self. It's contradictory, right? But the thing is, denying self is what? Denying self is surrendering to God our will, our affections, our body, and our soul, and letting us not seek our own happiness as the supreme object. Again, what it says, but this basically means denying self is realizing that you are not all that in a bag of chips. The only one that is Jesus. And that everything we need to do is to be for Jesus and shouldn't be for self-interest. That doesn't mean you don't, it's not saying you don't take care of yourself. It's not saying that you can't enjoy things. It's saying what is the focus? If the focus is yourself, is always yourself, there's a problem. And it's really hard to shift our minds into self-denial because we have a culture that promotes self. It started very early on in our culture in American history. In America, you ever heard the pioneer experience? That was the pioneer spirit? Sounds very good on paper. Pioneer spirit is this. We go out, I'm a self-made man, self-made woman, I go in and do it myself. Of course, that's not biblical because the Bible says God helps those that can't help themselves. That's what I'm going to teach us. Right? But it goes on from there. The thing is then we introduce even into our education system, you know, we always promote, oh, kids need to have self-esteem. Right? I think that's wrong. What kids need to learn is Christ's esteem. Because then you can value yourself from the right perspective. Because if you focus so much on your self-esteem, you believe that you should get a trophy for showing up. Not that we do that. Participation trophies, right? I need a participation trophy because it's about me. I need to feel good for doing this. Because then we went to the psychological revolution in the 70s to the 80s. It says, you know, your whole goal in life is to be self-actualized. You ever heard this before? That is, you've got to discover who you are in and of yourself and do whatever it takes to fulfill your full potential and to be happy. And here's the problem. In the Bible, did you know God does not anywhere care about your happiness? In the Bible, God wants you to be joyful, but it never says that His goal for you, His primary goal is not to make you happy. Guess what it is? It's to make you holy. To bring you into a saving relationship with His Son and to make you like Jesus. Which means, by the way, what happened to Jesus? He was beaten, crucified, and we might have to what? Suffer. It's just the truth of the way it is. And Jesus goes on not only denying yourself, but He says, I need you to what? To take up your cross. Let me explain to you what that not is. Taking up your cross is not wearing a cross necklace, putting a little bumper sticker on your car with the Jesus fish, which, by the way, I find the drivers cut me off more often than not. But anyway, you're laughing because you know it's true. That's why I don't put a Jesus sticker on my car. I don't want to be a bad witness. Or it's not wearing a Christian t-shirt or what would Jesus do bracelet. That's not bearing your cross. All right, that's not what it's talking about. What is actually the cross? In the Roman Empire, a convicted criminal, when taken to be crucified, was forced to carry his own cross. So if you remember when Jesus was going, it's either the whole cross or just the cross beam. It's a public spectacle, right? Because usually crucifixion was usually reserved not just for normal petty criminals. It was actually a punishment that was reserved for those who were rebellion against the Roman authorities. Like those two murderers that were on the cross with Jesus, the implication was, guess who they were murdering? Probably Romans. Like Roman soldiers and things like that. They were deep traitors. And so what it was a public spectacle that they would put the cross on. When they put it on, they were saying, you know what? I realize that what? Rome is all powerful and I need to submit to Rome. That's what it was about. And there's a little bit of that in the Christian faith. Because remember, before Christ, who did you serve? Yourself. But then when you come to Christ, you're under a new authority, right? In the cross, you're under Jesus. So what Jesus is saying is you need to pick up the Christ, which means you need to start what? Living for me. Your life needs to change. And when people look at you, they should see a life that's in what? Submission to the cross. Submission to Christ. We need to be willingly and cheerfully bear those trials and afflictions that also are provided with that. Because if we remember in Scripture, it tells us if you want to live a godly life in Christ, it says you will be persecuted. Not that you might, but that you will. If you try to live a godly life in submission to Christ, living for Him, that you will be persecuted. Which means, translation, you will get what? Trials, tribulations, and persecutions. Because of walking for Jesus. Translation, what? Suffering. That this is what's going to happen with bearing the cross. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, you know what, Daryl? You're not a very good salesman. Imagine if I was trying to just sell you a car right now, and I'd be like, you know what? The car looks nice on the outside, but the engine doesn't work. And you're going to be stranded on the road, and you're probably going to have to walk 20, 30 miles to a gas station, because it's going to break down at the worst possible. Would I sell the car? Because you'd be thinking, it's not worth it, right? It's not worth it. And the thing is, if I stop there, you might be thinking, Daryl, this is a big downer message. It's just not worth it. So we see that Paul on the cross recognizes suffering as being part of God's will, right? And that it requires a shift of our mind, and that following the way of the cross is what? It's very hard. It's difficult. But this is the fourth point, is this, that following the way of the cross is worth it. It is really worth picking up your cross and following after Jesus. Let's look at verse 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will pay each person according to what he has done. So we see here that Jesus says that, you know, for whoever would save his life will lose it. What does that mean? That means whoever now in this life lives for themselves, lives for comfort, and doesn't live a life because they're maybe afraid of suffering for the sake of Christ, guess what he's going to do? Lose his life in the future. He may experience some temporary relief right now, some temporary prosperity, but in the kingdom of heaven, maybe not so much. He will actually lose his life. You may gain what? The whole world, but lose your soul. The problem is that the world is temporary. And Jesus culminates by saying, guess what? I'm coming back. When I'm raised from the dead, I'm eventually going to come back. And it says, everyone is going to be judged for what they have done. Who does everyone include? Does that include just unbelievers? Or does that include believers? That does include believers as well. But let me explain to you what that means. There's two judgments in the Scriptures in the New Testament. There's two types of judgments. There's one that's when Jesus comes and is going to judge the unsaved. In their judgment, there's only one punishment, which is the eternal fire of hell. That's what the Bible teaches. But the Bible also teaches that there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ when Jesus comes back. It's a rewards type judgment for believers. That when He comes, that there's going to be different types of rewards in heaven. I don't know what that's going to look like. There are many people that say, oh, you're going to rule cities, you may have this. I don't know. I don't know what it's going to look like. It says that there's going to be a different experience for those who have lived and wanted to follow Christ. Some of us will be saved just like from the skin of our teeth, right? And others of us will just, you know, others of us that are serving and trying to follow Christ, that there will be some type of recompense. But the question is what world are you living for? If you don't know Christ, you're just living for this one. But if you're a Christian, what world are you living for? And as I was pondering this, I was reminded of a story by Leo Tolstoy that he wrote. It's called How Much Land Does a Man Need? And it really brought to home this point. Leo Tolstoy once wrote a story about a successful peasant farmer who was not satisfied with his lot. He wanted more of everything. One day he received a novel offer. For 100 rubles, he could buy all the land he could walk around in a day. The only catch in the deal was that he had to be back at his starting point by sundown. Early the next morning, he started out walking at a fast pace. By midday, he was very tired, but he kept going, covering more and more ground. Well into the afternoon, he realized that his greed had taken him far from the starting point. He quickened his pace, and as the sun began to sink low in the sky, he began to run, knowing that if he did not make it back by sundown, the opportunity to become an even bigger landholder would be lost. As the sun began to sink below the horizon, he came within sight of the finish line. Gasping for breath, his heart pounding, he called upon every bit of strength left in his body and staggered across the line just before the sun disappeared. He immediately collapsed, blood streaming from his mouth. In a few minutes, he was dead. Afterwards, the servants dug a grave. It was not much over 6 feet long and 3 feet wide. See, here was a guy who said, I'm going to live for what? This life now. And he spent his all running the rat race, right? He ran and ran for material goods. And he ran as hard as he could. And then at the very end, where he thought he was going to enjoy all of it, he died. And the thing is, that's what it's like if we're living for just this life now. If we're not living for the way of the cross, but we're living for ourselves now, if we keep running the rat race, running around, what's going to happen is we're going to end up at the end of the race, and all we have to show for it is a plot of ground that is 6 foot by 3. And we may, if we are a believer, get into heaven by the skin of our teeth. And there's another parable about this in the Scripture. I'm not going to turn there. It's in Matthew 25, and we'll probably hit that in depth once we get to Matthew chapter 5. But it's the parable of the talents. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's the story of this rich, wealthy landowner that was going away on a long trip. And so to his servants, those are people of his household, he gave some of his talents, which were gold. He gave like 5 to 1, 3 to another, and 1 to another. And the 5 realized that, you know, this was his master's money and he better be about his master's business. So he took those 5 talents of gold and invested it and did all these things. And he harvested more of this investment for his master. And the one who had 3 did likewise. But the one with the 1 talent said, you know what, this isn't much. And I know, you know, my master is a harsh taskmaster. He's really kind of unfair because he reaps what he doesn't sow. What I'm going to do is I'm going to sit on it. I'm going to bury it and not do with it and what? I'm going to live my life for myself. But then the master does come back. And the master comes back and goes to the 5 and goes, you know what? Well done, my good and faithful servant. I gave you 5 talents and you ran with them and you served me and you did things for me and for my kingdom. That's awesome. Well done. Here, rule 5 more cities. And the moment 3 said, you know what? I only had 3, but I made 3 more. It's not much. I wasn't able to do much. I didn't have much, wasn't able to do much. And what does the master say? You know what? You did well. You had 3 and you made 3 more. You did something with what I gave you. Come, well done, my faithful servant. And then the 3rd one comes. You know what? I was a little terrified of you. You know what? I was a little scared. I know, you know what? You're not fair. You don't always, sometimes you reap things that you don't sow. You know, you don't do all the work. We do some of the work. I don't know if you know people that treat God that way. I do all the work for God and He needs to bless me, right? Is that kind of mentality? And he said, you know what? And then the master said, you know what? Shame on you. He took that talent away from that and gave it to the person. Gave it to the one who had the 5 and did something with it. The whole point of this parable is to say that the Christian life is that way. That God has given us each something. Some of us have 5. Some of us have 3. Some of us have 1. And if we're honest, some of us might give away a .0001. Right? We feel like we don't have much. But Jesus isn't asking, hey, what do you have? He's going to say, what did you do with what you were given? Did you complain the whole time that I was unfair? Or did you take what you had and did you follow the way of the cross and did you serve me? And since you did, when Jesus comes back, he can say, guess what? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Go rule 5 cities. Translation, you worked hard, you suffered a lot, you lost a lot, but you know what? You gave me your all. And guess what? That suffering, that was momentary. Now go into eternity and rule these 5 cities. In other words, guess what? It was all what? Worth it. Following the way of the cross is worth it. Even though we can't see it now, remember, it's not the end of the story. It's what we can see in eternity. We need to have that long-term strategy. As a side note, when I was thinking about this, I don't know if any of you actually watched the stock market lately. It's kind of crazy. It was up and then went down like 1,100 and then went down up like 3 and down like 6. You're like, why are you talking about this thing? It's because a lot of people at work started freaking out. Right? So what did they start doing? They started moving stuff around in their 401ks. Which, by the way, it's not smart. You want to know why? Your 401k is a long-term investment, not a short-term one. The thing is when the stock market crashes and you move stuff around, guess what you just guaranteed yourself? You locked yourself into that loss instead of the rebound. Why do people do that? Because they what? Have a short-term investment strategy. And I think as Christians, when we put that in a spiritual life, that's our problem too. We have a short-term investment strategy. We have trouble seeing past the next paycheck. We have trouble seeing past the next bill. We have trouble seeing past the fact that I had to get up really early in the morning to go to work. I struggle with that. Lord, why me? Right? We have a hard time seeing past that. When we start suffering, we start serving Christ, we can't see the long-term gain. Right? But to be honest with you, some of you may be thinking, why are we doing this homeless outreach ministry? Because we're not seeing a short-term gain. You know, we're going out there, we do all these things out in the community, and like, no one's ever come to church because of it. That's a short-term strategy. Because you know how I know it? The Bible says that when you gave to the least of these a drink or a meal in my name, Jesus says, you did it to me. Which means, guess what you can get when you get to heaven? A well done and faithful servant. Is someone going to be in your church pew? Maybe not. But that's not what it's about, is it? It's about honoring and serving Christ. To have that long-term strategy. And that's why we exist as Brooklyn Park Community Church. We're not interested in the short term. I know a lot of people are like, oh, we only have, you know, 12 people on this day, 40 to 20. We need lots of people. And I keep telling pastors, if you want lots of people, I can really preach like Joel Osteen. I swear I can. But you know what? That's not going to get people saved. That's going to get these pews packed, people feeling good about themselves. And then guess what? When something happens and they get that phone call, they get that bad news from the doctor, they're going to walk away from their faith. Because what did I give them? I gave them a false promise. What I'm going to promise to you is that if you answer the question that and say, who is Jesus? And you come to him and say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, your life might get temporarily worse. That's what the Scripture teaches. Because the whole world is going to be against you. I'm going to promise you that you're going to suffer, and it's going to be hard, and it's going to be difficult, because carrying a cross is hard. But this is what I also promise you is this, is that you're not going to do it alone. God will be with you. He promises, I will carry you. We all know, I know you've heard of this Footprints in the Sands poem, where there's this great poem where this guy's looking at his life, and his life's behind him like these footprints in the sand. There's two sets, his and God's. And he looks back and accuses God. He's like, God, where were you? In these points in the life where it's the hardest, I only see one set of footprints. Where were you? And God says, that's when I was carrying you. That's a lot. That's the way life is. And I promise you, God will carry you. And I promise you that this isn't the end of the story. Whatever suffering you're going through, that this is not the end of the story. Because you know what? Today may be Friday, and you maybe feel like you're being crucified and buried and dead. But guess what? Sunday's coming. Jesus promised in this scripture and throughout that that's not the end, that I'm going to come back and I'm going to make everything right. That could be 5 minutes from now. That could be 3,000 years from now. I don't know. I'm not going to set a date because we know how that works out. But that's the thing, is we can realize that yes, it is a hard ask to bear the cross, but it is way, way worth it. I don't know where you are today. Maybe you've never answered that question. Maybe you've never come to Christ. And that's something I want you to consider. I want you to consider that you know, have that long-term strategy that, you know what, if you're just living for this life, realize that someday it's going to end and the only thing that you're going to have left is a hole in the ground that's 6x3. That's all you're going to have. Or do you want to risk it and say, you know what, I'm going to try Jesus. I'm going to put my faith and trust in Him for a possible eternal gain. To me, that seems worth it. It's worth just giving it a try. Or maybe you're a believer in this room, and that maybe you've not actually taken up the cross. These are the people that I love. There's this thing that's going around. A lot of people say, you know what, I've received Jesus as my Savior, but not accepted Him as Lord. I'm like, I don't know what that means. The Bible doesn't allow that. That is nowhere. It says you've got to confess Jesus as Lord. Right? That you come to Him and say, you know what, God, I've been living life for myself, even as a believer, I've been trying to live for myself. I want to change my mind, God. Come forward and say, you know what, I'm come before you, and I'm going to give this to you, and just I don't want to live for myself anymore. I'm going to pick up my cross, and I'm going to follow you. Maybe you're in this room, and you're the one feeling like you're carrying the cross right now. Now, let me explain a little something what I mean by that. Carrying your cross is not suffering consequences for doing something wrong. Right? I've met people say, oh, I'm bearing my cross. I'm like, what cross are you talking about? Oh, well, I have this cross because I got in this drinking and driving accident, and now I've got to go to court. That's not bearing your cross, right? That's a consequence. A cross is that you're living for God, and someone else or something else or some random act happens in your life that you didn't choose to you, right? That weighs down upon your shoulders. Maybe you're in that point of suffering that you're carrying this cross. My encouragement to you is to look up. It's because, guess what? This is not the end of the story, wherever it is. The temptation is to feel like this is the end, but it's not. We've got to look past that and see Jesus and realize that, you know what? Even if I'm looking straight ahead, if I'm looking up and I can't see Him, guess where He might be? He might be behind me carrying me. And that requires us to trust in faith in Him because it is hard. So in conclusion, we've seen today that following the way of the cross, once we become a Christian, recognize that suffering is not being outside the scope of God's will. We recognize that, indeed, even though that God may not cause it, sometimes it's not outside of His will for us to suffer that, to change us, to mold us, to do something through us. And we realize that, secondly, following the way of the cross requires a mind shift. That we need to stop focusing on the here and now and move our minds to looking at it from an eternal perspective. And we know that's difficult because we know that following the way of the cross is hard. But as we've been saying for the past 5 or 10 minutes, it's more than worth it. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before you today. We just thank you that you love us so much and that oftentimes it's hard for us to see that. It may be that we're not seeing it because we're right now trapped in ourselves in the sense of that we're living for ourselves and our own dreams and our own wants and our own desires. And we get frustrated when those don't materialize and we want to lash out and blame you. For those of us that are struggling with that, I just ask that you would convict us and change our hearts to have that eternal perspective, that we can see that life is not all about the here and now, but it's about living for your Son, Jesus Christ. And that may include discomfort and suffering and giving up some of those earthly things we desire. There may be some of us in this room, Lord, that have undue suffering in our lives that we didn't ask for, and it's a cross we feel that we must bear. And we're thankful that we have a Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who knows by experience what it's like to bear a cross and hurt and suffering. And I just ask that for those who are struggling with that, that you would give them a glimmer of hope, that they would be able to see through the clouds and through the darkness and see that you are still in control and that it's not the end of the story, that you have much more planned for them now and that you have a glorious future waiting for them in eternity, Lord. There may be some in this room, Lord God, that don't know you as Lord or Savior, who only know life living for the here and now, living for this world. I ask that your Spirit would work in them and that they would see that there is a need, that at the end, if you're just living for yourself, that the only thing each of us is guaranteed is a hole in the ground that's 6x3. And then the question is, what happens after that? I ask that they would give consideration to that, and your Spirit would work, and that would place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that His death and burial and resurrection paid for a way for them to have eternal life. And if they've said that prayer now, or have more questions on that, they'll see Pastor George and myself after the service. And again, God, we just want to give you all the glory and praise, honor due to you, that you know, you're just the God of the universe, has the power to create everything, yet you've made us, humankind, men and women, in your own image. And though we are broken, you still love us and care for us. And we want to give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.